Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 7. Well, I'd like to start off with a question. How do you make someone that you love smile? What do you do to make them happy? Well, it depends upon the person, really, doesn't it? There's all sorts of different things. People have got different hobbies, they've got different things that they want to do. For some people, it could be taking them off on a nice holiday. For other people, it could be buying an expensive bit of jewellery or a car or something like that. All sorts of things that people can do. But whatever it is, it's along the lines, isn't it, of finding something that person really wants and then fulfilling that need for them. And you do it because you want that person to be happy. You want that person to smile. And that's, you know, what love is all about, isn't it? Thinking the best for other people and helping other people and doing what's in their best interest. But what about the person who does what someone wants, but they do it for selfish reasons instead? So that they could get something back from that person. Is that love? No, it's not, is it? It's not love at all. What about the person who does the right thing, but inside they're seeking to impress other people? Or they're just doing it to make themselves feel better. Maybe they've got a guilty conscience. Is that love? No, it's not. No, it just shows you that we can do things and the validity of what we do, whether it's right or wrong, it's not so much about what we do, it's about what's going on in the inside. It's about why we do the things that we are doing. Why are we doing these things? Is it out of a genuine desire to do something nice for that person? Or is it for some sort of selfish reason? And we see this in relationships all around us, don't we? We see some good, healthy relationships where there is that genuine love. And then we see other relationships which can be one-sided. And maybe someone is just behaving a certain way so that they can take something from the other. We treat each other this way. Sometimes people treat God that way as well. But unfortunately, God is not a man, and no one can get away with it, because he is the only one who can see our hearts. When God looks at us, he sees right down and he understands us in a way that we don't even understand ourselves. He knows exactly why we do everything. We may get confused about our motives and why we do the things that we do, but God doesn't. He sees all. He knows all. He knows exactly why we are behaving in that particular way. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. And therefore, he knows exactly why people are serving him. He knows whether or not someone is serving him because they love him, or where they serve him because they're trying to manipulate him to get him to behave a certain way or to get other people to think good thoughts about them. Well, here in Zechariah chapter 7, we see a group of people who they genuinely believe that they're serving the Lord. They think they're doing what God wants them to do. But when it comes down to it, they're not doing what God wants them to do whatsoever. They're mistaken about that. And in fact, they're actually behaving in a way which is going to make God frown at them. So let's just have a look what's going on in this passage. And here we see the men from Bethel coming to the temple that's nearly reconstructed in Jerusalem, and they're coming with a question about fasting. Now, we all know what fasting is, don't we? It means going without something, usually going without food. And the idea is that you go without food in order to get closer to God. That's the right sort of understanding about fasting. But some people tend to think that if they put themselves through really hard things, it means that God is more likely to do something nice for them. And that's when the fasting becomes something different altogether. Now, when we look at the Bible, God's not that big on fasting, believe it or not. How many places in the Old Testament do we see God commanding the people to fast? Anyone got any idea? How many times? How many fasts does God authorize? Just one. Just one. which is on the Day of Atonement. We see it there in Leviticus 23, that God tells the people that they should be fasting just on that day as preparation for the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifices are made to cleanse the sin of the whole land. That's the only time that the Lord instructs his people to fast. But over the years, and especially after the exile, when the land had been invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, and most of the people had been killed, and the remainder, they had been taken away into exile, and they had no thought or hope of return, apart from the promises of some prophets, prophets that they had completely ignored. The prophets had told the people to repent, and the people hadn't repented, and then they got taken away into exile. But the prophets had also said there was going to be some sort of restoration. So there was a glimmer of hope there. But while they were out there in exile, they really got serious about fasting. And we see this reflected in other parts of Scripture. How about this line? By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Anyone singing a song now in their minds from the 1970s? See, I'm planting ideas. But that is the first verse of Psalm 137. The people have been taken away to Babylon, and they're in mourning because of it. They're weeping. They're thinking back to what they have lost. And part of that weeping, it involves fasting. And in Babylon, they really got into fasting. And they started to feel that what they needed to do was fast more. So they had four official fasts when all the Jews were supposed to fast. And each fast corresponded to a certain date. And the date was when something nasty had happened. So on the ninth day of the fourth month, they fasted because that was the date when Nebuchadnezzar breached the city walls when he got into Jerusalem. On the 18th day of the fifth month, they fasted because Nebuchadnezzar burned the city and the temple to the ground. On the third day of the seventh month, they fasted because of Gedaliah, the governor, was assassinated on that day, and that's when the sort of remnant fled back over to Egypt. And on the 10th day of the 10th month, they fasted because that was when Nebuchadnezzar started the siege of the city. They were doing all this fasting, and when they were fasting, they were weeping and mourning. But now God in his goodness has brought the people back to the land. A small group of them have come back. And not only has this group come back, they're back in the land, but the temple is nearly completed. We're a couple of years on now from the start of the book, and we see that the temple is nearly up and running. So it's natural for some of the people to come before the Lord to ask if it's right that they keep on fasting for the old destroyed temple when the new one is about to be consecrated and put into good use. Now, you would have thought this was a fair question, wouldn't you? Because it's positive, it looks to the future with hope. Yes, these terrible things have happened in the past, but we're entering a new era now. So you would have thought, wouldn't you, that they'd have got a positive response. But as we look at this passage, what do we see? A stunning rebuke from the prophet. He's quite nasty to them in these opening few verses, isn't he? In the first six verses here. And this is happening because God had never told them to fast. They'd made that decision themselves. They'd decided to fast themselves. And they were just expecting God to go along with them. They'd made the decision. They were doing the fasting. And they thought it was pleasing to God. But God's not actually interested in them behaving that way whatsoever. The people have deluded themselves into thinking this is what God wants, when it's not what he wants at all. He doesn't want them to fast. And he's saying to them there, when you're fasting, you're not fasting for me. You're fasting for yourself. You're fasting because you're filled with sorrow, because you're in a foreign land. It's exactly the same as when you feast. There were set days of celebration. You feast for yourself, and you're fasting for yourself. Don't think that you're being holy by doing this thing which I have not told you to do. They were fasting because of what they had lost. Their land, their city, the temple, because the people had been murdered. But they were not asking themselves the critical question. Why did these things happen to us? They were forgetting that those terrible things happened to them, and they were terrible things. They were forgetting those terrible things that happened because the people had rebelled against God. And he had given them plenty of warning. That's what we see there in verse 7. That's what Zechariah is pointing to. He's saying, look at the prophets. You've got the scrolls. You know what God said to you before these terrible things happened. God warned the people time and time and time again. He told them exactly what to do. And how did you respond? You put your fingers in your ears and you said, we can't hear you. And you kept on rebelling against God. And God eventually did what he said he was going to do. And God, he's not interested in people starving themselves. He's not interested in outward things. He's interested in people's hearts. And the hearts of the people who are in exile, they don't seem to understand why these things have happened at all. They seem to be fasting in order to maybe get God to do something nice for them. And that nice thing would be returning them to the land, sending them back. And now that this has happened, the people are coming and saying, do we need to fast anymore? We've got what we wanted. You can see why they get such a stunning rebuke, can't you? Well, the prophet, he then goes on to tell the people what sort of heart that the Lord is looking for. He's looking for people who administer true justice, who show mercy and compassion to one another, who do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor, who do not plot evil against one another. God is not interested in someone's diet, but he's interested in the way that they behave, because the way that they behave reveals what's down there on the inside. It's all very easy to go and be religious and holy on a special day. But 24/7, how we live, what we do, this reveals the state of our heart. And what does the Lord require of us? He requires us to be someone who's interested in justice, to show mercy and compassion. That means that when we see things that are clearly wrong, we care about it. We want to see justice done. And that's because the God is a holy and just God. And we're called to be like Jesus. And Jesus is, of course, the exact image of the Father. So we're called to be people who are interested in justice. We're called to be people who are filled with mercy and compassion. We live in an age when we have so much information being thrown at us now. It's unbelievable. As we see things on the news, terrible things that are happening around the world, are we filled with compassion? Do we care what's happening to these people? As we look at the suffering that's all around us and the things that people go through, if it doesn't affect us and it doesn't affect our families, so many people don't seem to care. God cares. And as God's people, we should be caring as well. So we should be people who are filled with compassion, and we should be filled with mercy. Mercy is showing a leniency. It's letting people get away with things. It's giving people a second chance when they upset you. It's turning the other cheek and not getting your own back. It's forgiving people who don't deserve to be forgiven. This is the sort of mercy that God is interested in. And as we look at those verses as well, we see that God is very interested in the vulnerable in society not being oppressed. Who are the vulnerable people in our society? The people who are really poor. People who are immigrants. People who are foreigners in our land. We're surrounded by all sorts of vulnerable people. Do we look at them and blame them for all of our problems? Or do we seek to make sure that they are properly looked after? It's very easy for people to exploit anyone who is weaker than themselves, to take advantage of them in one way or the other. The person who truly wants to follow God is the person who goes against the ways of the world and supports the case of the weak and makes sure that they are provided for. The person who does not spend their time thinking about how they can plot evil against another person, but instead someone's heart is filled with good. How often do people spend time thinking about how they're going to get someone back? That shouldn't be in the heart of a Christian whatsoever. And this is what the true religion that the Lord wants in his people looks like. It's not a pious day spent starving yourself, but it's a heart that reflects the compassion of God and hands that put these things into action so that we live the way that Jesus lived, seeking to share the gospel with people, seeking to witness to people, to serve them, to love them, and to be different to the people of this world. We are called to be completely different and totally committed, being just like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient to his Father in every way, always showing care for the weak and vulnerable, showing mercy and being filled with compassion. This is the sort of life that pleased the Lord back then. This is the sort of life that pleased the Lord today as well. And this is the sort of life that we should be seeking to live. And it is hard work. We do need help to do this. But fortunately, the Lord has given us his Holy Spirit, who lives in us, who works in us to make us more like Jesus. That's that lifelong process of sanctification, where we gradually leave the old life behind and we embrace the new and we become more and more like Jesus. And we see the fruit of that in our lives as we start living this sort of lifestyle. And this is why we're saved. No, we are saved so that we could have a living relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so that we can become more like Jesus and give him glory and worship in every situation that we find ourselves in. We should be seeing our hearts becoming more like his heart. And the more we become like Jesus, the more pleasing we are to God the Father. Now, this is the kind of lifestyle, I'm not going to call it religion, this is the kind of lifestyle that God wants from his people. But sadly, in the Old Testament, they knew this. God had told them time and time again. And how did the people respond? They ignored him. They went their own way. As it says in verses 11 to 12 of our passage, the people decided to turn away from God. They ran away from him. They continued in their sin and they hardened their own hearts. They were resolute and determined to go their own way and rebel against God. They ignored the words the Lord Almighty had given to them through the earlier prophets. And what was the result of all this? They made God angry. We so often think that God is a God of love, and he is a God of love. But if we just limit our understanding to God as being a God of love, then we struggle to understand passages like this. And we struggle to understand so much of what the Bible is like. Because what we see here just doesn't fit in with this idea of God that we may have made for ourselves. It's really unfortunate when that happens, because when we think of God in the wrong way, we end up worshipping a God of our own imagination. And this is so sad, because God is who he is, and what he is like is not something that we can decide ourselves. God is who he is. And one of the things about God is that he is holy and just, which means that when people sin, God is going to find them guilty and they are going to be punished. And this is what the conquering of the land in the Old Testament, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as well as the exile in Babylon, was all about. It was judgment for the sins that these people had committed. They had brought it on themselves by rejecting God, and God had given them every opportunity to return until enough was enough. In their pride, they thought they could get away with sinning. They thought that God would never abandon Jerusalem. They thought that God would never abandon the temple. They thought it was indestructible. So God left the temple, and it was destroyed. And that's what's happening in the book of Ezekiel, when we see the Spirit of the Lord moving out from the temple, out through the gates of Jerusalem and up onto the mountain. And then the city was destroyed. God let them go so far in their sin. He called for them to come back, but eventually it was too late. They went too far and God punished them for their sins. And when they cried out to him, he did not listen. They had ignored him. So God ignored them when they cried out, and they had to endure the consequences for their behavior. Now, people are usually filled with sorrow when they endure the consequences of sin. It's amazing how many people in police cells and in prison are sorry for what for being there. But they're often not sorry about what they did. They're just sorry that they're being caught and they're looking at some time inside or a fine or something like that. People are often very sorry because of the consequences of their wrongdoing. They're not necessarily sorry about the thing that they've done wrong. People are not sorry for the sin itself. The Jews had been fasting and mourning because of the terrible things that had happened to them. But the terrible things that had happened to them, that was the punishment. That was the punishment for what they had done wrong. They were fasting and mourning because the Lord had punished them. They weren't fasting and mourning because of the sin that caused the punishment. Instead, they thought if they fasted, then maybe God would let them back into the land. And today, people can treat God exactly the same way. They do all sorts of good things. They attend church. They do good deeds. They serve him. Not because they love him and want to be like Jesus, but because they want something from God. Or maybe they're using God like an insurance policy. If I do these religious duties, then God will look after me. Sadly, some people do that. Real religion, genuine love for God, which places him above everything else in their life, is not on their radar at all. And we can see this by their priorities. Do they delight in worshipping God, in living for him, in meeting with his people? Not for religious duties or to look good, because of who God is and what he's like. Is that their heart's desire, to worship people? Is the time when they meet together with other Christians the highlight of the week? Or do they treat church or religious duties as one among several competing interests, and they only come to church when there's nothing better to do? We need to search our hearts and ask ourselves, why do we do the things that we do? And we need to remember Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And verse 10 tells us that God is the one who searches and reads people's hearts. He is the one who truly understands people's hearts. And that gives us great reassurance if we're Christians, because he loved us before the creation of the world. And he knew that along the way we would make mistakes, we would fall over, we would even do the right thing for the wrong reason, because it's good to come to church. But what really matters is you come to church because your heart is right, not just for the joy of coming to church. We need to come to church to worship the Lord. God knows that we make mistakes, and he gives us opportunities to turn back to him. We know that God loves us, and he knows all these things before we do them. And we see the love that God has for us as we turn our gaze towards the cross, because there we see God's justice and God's mercy meeting. As the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes our sin on his shoulders. He takes the consequences of our sin on his shoulders. And he is punished so that we can go free. And as we look at the cross, what do we think? Do we look at the cross and we are filled with praise and adoration because Jesus suffered there so that we don't have to go to hell? Well, yes, that's right. But it's only part of the story. As we look at the cross, not only do we see him taking our punishment for us, which sets us free and rescues us from that lost eternity, but we see the depth of our sin, the horror of our sin. When the perfect Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be nailed to that cross, hanging there between heaven and earth, bearing the full force of God's wrath, because of the things that you and I had done wrong. That's how serious sin is. Do we take our sins seriously enough? Do we get upset because of the consequences of our sin? Do we rejoice simply because we don't have those consequences anymore because of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we, as we look at the cross, understand how serious our sins are. And we start to loathe them. We start to hate our sins. We want to move as far away from them as we possibly can. We want to live a life that is pleasing to God, that is good and right in his sight. That's the sort of heart that pleases the Lord. The heart that wants to run away from sin. And not just rejoice that we're set free from the consequences, but run away from sin and have nothing more to do with it. And then live a life that is more like the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that is filled with justice and compassion and mercy, that never plots evil against anyone else. This is what we're called to as Christians. And it's the most wonderful life imaginable. Because as we live this way, as we serve the Lord in this way, we are following the pathway of true religion. And it's something, it's a way of life, which makes God good and pleased with us. Amen.